Welcome back to our multi-year series in Luke's Gospel, picking it up from Luke chapter 16. And I wonder, Kathy, if just for this first section I could rely on you to bring up the big idea slide when I need it in just a moment's time. Let me just make a few comments before we have our first Bible reading from Adam, whose coffee I've interrupted. And then we dive right into Luke's Gospel again. Here at Summerlees, each time we share the Lord's Supper, we run the service a little bit differently. Most of us are probably across that by now. We have one sermon on hopefully a slightly simplified topic, but we split it into two halves. So if you're taking notes on the notes sheets that are on the back, we've got one big idea, so there's still a big idea, but just two points that will be from the two sort of mini sermons that I give. And let me give you that now, the big idea. If you could bring that up, please, Kathy, the next slide, I believe. That's it. So it's a question with an answer. The big idea, what's next? Live today like real life is what's next. So it's one sermon, two halves, with a song and an extra Bible reading in the middle. That's the first comment to make about how we're doing today. Second comment to make, in the providence of God, I think what's next is a very timely question for us here at Summerlees. It's a question that many, if not most of us, are already asking. It's a question that we're going to need to take some time together to work through, which we're already doing. It's a question that for some of us might even feel a bit scary or complicated or even perhaps painful to face. Why is that? Because for some of us, the changes that we're experiencing right now or have been experiencing recently as a church, they feel so dramatic as to feel almost foundational about who we are. I don't mean gospel foundational, like as in, you know, it's not that we're reevaluating the gospel. That's not what's on the table at all. But the who we are as a church, how church feels week to week, who we kind of imagine ourselves to be. I hope I'm not sensationalizing there, and I know that we're not all feeling that way, but for some of us, seemingly small questions like, what is happening with kids' ministry this year? Or, wait a second, I'm not convinced that our whole gospel community model is so sustainable or realistic, or it's not living up to what our dreams were, and I can't see it living up to that anytime soon. You know, what are we going to do about that? That can seem pretty foundational. Or even just, yeah, but some of these won't feel the same without, and then insert the names of people who are very dear to us. Those friends who have been here for many, many years in some cases. So what's next feels like kind of the question for us right now. And in the providence of God, restarting our annual series in Luke's Gospel at this specific point seems quite timely in that way, even providentially so, with a passage that frames our question, what's next, in terms of the saving plans of Jesus, what's next within Luke's Gospel. That's not to sidestep the, you know, important practical work that we have right in front of us to do as a community, but maybe it does lend us a bit of a healthy perspective as we try and face that stuff in the context of the grand plans of God, his saving plans effected through Jesus. Maybe it'll frame our talk and our prayers and our tears and our planning healthily and helpfully. Third super quick comment before Adam gets up to read and then can go back to his coffee. What's next in Luke's Gospel? All right, we're re-entering at chapter 16, and you might like to turn that up even now. What's next in Luke's Gospel is both completely different to what's next for us, and what's next in Luke's Gospel is also exactly the same as what's next for us. Let me explain that. What's next in Luke's Gospel, in the story of Luke's Gospel, is the crucifixion of Jesus, right? That's where the gospel story is leading toward, which for us, that is old news. That's not what's next for us, that's what has been. It's an anchor in our lives and in our faith. But by the time we get to Luke 16:31, which we'll come to at the very end of the passage, we realize that the death of Jesus is this jarring, shocking, gobsmacking event that looms back over our whole passage. We haven't got to the crucifixion yet. That's kind of what's the big what's next in Luke's gospel, and there are these little references to it that show that the shadow of the crucifixion lays right across our passage today. It's the big what's next. Jesus will be the messenger from beyond the grave that the rich man pleaded for the sake of his family's fate. If only someone would come back from the dead. They'll listen to someone who comes back from the dead about God's warnings of judgment, which is chilling in the context of Luke 16. And you and I have that warning, the warnings of the judgment of God from the lips of Jesus, the risen Jesus. We know what's next in Luke's gospel. But what's next in Luke's gospel is also, as well as being completely different, it's also exactly the same as what's next for us. In the kingdom of Jesus, we have the return of Christ. We have the judgment of God. That's what's next in the bigger frame, and that is exactly the same for us. Just like Jesus promised, the reality that you and I have to face is the kingdom of Jesus. So welcome back to Luke's gospel. Let me pray. We'll read the first half of our chapter. But there's our big idea, what's next? Live today like real life is what's next. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, our great God and Saviour, our judge and yet a Father to us. Lord God, some of us right now, we need to hear a word of comfort. And there's definitely comfort for us in your word to us today here in Luke 16. Others of us need to be reminded of your compassion, and there is that as well. Father, thank you for the varied and rich nature of your word to us. Father, some of us think we know what we need, but perhaps we're mistaken. And so in your wisdom and by your Spirit, would you please open our eyes to the particular message that you would have each of us hear from Luke 16 today, and that you would have us as a whole church community hear from your word today. May we all see Jesus, one way or another, more clearly and fully today, please. May we appreciate and treasure him. May our lives be changed for the better through this encounter with you this morning. And God, may his promises and his challenges and his rebukes even, he has a few of those, as well as his comforts, may all of that work your purposes in us, your children, this morning, please. Would you prepare us to live today and tomorrow and this week and throughout this tricky season in Summerlee's life in view of Christ's risen life? And we ask that of you, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Adam.
All right. Luke chapter 16, verse 1 to 13. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot manage any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money."
There we go. Folks, there's our first point. Our one idea for this first mini sermon, live today like this won't last forever. Can I just ask us each to call to our mind, what is the thing that we most absolutely, preciously treasure in our lives? And I want you to think of a thing, so don't immediately go, I know some of us, as soon as we hear that question, go, my family. No, I want you to think of a thing, a something you can lay your hands, an object, or it might be your favourite Pokemon card. Maybe that's our most treasured possession. It might be your favourite book, or it might be your entire Kindle, because imagine all the books that you can keep in there. Or it might be maybe it's a new dress that you've got. Maybe it's your coffee machine that you would not be a very happy person at all in life without. Maybe it might be your bedroom, right? That's a bit more abstract, but it's your favourite place to be. It's your favourite thing. It might be a computer game. I want you to think of your favourite. Have you got something in mind? I hope we've got something in mind that's our favouritest thing in all the world. Jesus says that interesting thing in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd, as in like crafty, they're like smart. The people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. That's a tricky little verse to get to the bottom of. I think what he means there is God's people, we say that we know things here won't last forever, but sometimes the people in this world who don't know God and who don't actually think that their lives are going to last forever, even if things aren't, the people in this world sometimes are even better than Christians at letting stuff go, at holding things loosely. I'm obviously paraphrasing. There's a little bit more to it than that. One Christian writer, a pastor named Kent Hughes, said this. He said, one thing is sure, our worldly wealth will go somewhere. We cannot hang on to it. One day, our most precious things will fit into a hospital drawer. The only wealth that will endure is that which has been invested in others for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Right, so that's really the challenge of this first point. Live today like this, as in this stuff, this age, these possessions, as if this won't last forever. And that doesn't just mean, well, then I'd jolly well better make sure that I make the best use of them right now and enjoy them to the max until I'm gone. Is that what the story of the manager teaches us? I don't think so. No, it means wake up. It means look up. It means what's next? Look beyond. Use everything that you have right now to get ready for what's next. Could we step through the story together? I just have a couple of things that I'd like to highlight in this funny little story. The first one is, how bad can it be? As in, what's next for the manager? And the answer is, pretty darn bad, actually. Let's read. Jesus told his disciples, in chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man. I think he's telling a parable, a story, by the way, rather than describing a particular bloke. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, oh, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. And I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. He probably clicked his fingers like that. I know what I'll do. So that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. Now, let's just call to mind our most precious treasure. If you knew that you were going to lose your most precious treasure and you weren't going to get it back, your house, maybe, which maybe some of us might have been a bit scared about with the fires this week. If we live in Snug or Margate or something like that, it might have been on our mind. It seems actually that we're pretty safe and the fireys have done a great job with that, but maybe we've been concerned about losing our house this week. What else might be your favourite treasured thing. Maybe if you knew that you were going to lose your favorite Pokemon card, your Kindle, your new guitar, your bike, your guaranteed it was going to be taken from you. Tomorrow morning, someone was going to come and take it away forever. What shall I do now? Verse 3. My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. And I'm ashamed to beg. Let me make it more pointy. What if you knew for a fact, that one day soon you would lose not only that thing, but you would lose your life? Because that's the point of the story, isn't it? How bad can it be? Pretty bad, actually. So the second thing to say is give it everything you've got. Now, let me just go on a little bit of a tangent here. I don't want to sink too much time on this, but this story contains what I think is an absolute riddle. Let me give you the riddle if we're looking at the story together. It's how come the manager's actions in verses 6 and 7, right, where he's cutting off debts left, right and centre, how come those actions earn him, A, the admiration and praise of the rich man, the one who actually owns those possessions, and B, not just the gratitude, that's one thing, but the welcome into their homes of the debtors? There's a little riddle in what's going on in this story, right, which I just want us to delve into very quickly. I've got a theory, and I'll share it with you briefly in a sec. But do you see the conundrum? If the manager cheats the rich master, then surely he's not going to get praise and like commendation for that. But more importantly, the about-to-be-fired manager, if he wants people to love him and welcome him into their homes, I presume offer him a job and have him in for dinner and all of that sort of stuff, well, it doesn't really make sense if he has just proven himself a shady, swindly, slimy manager of a guy, right? Like, if he's securing his future by these actions, then what's going on there? Let's read together from Luke chapter 16, verse 4. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. Verse 5, so he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. Which is heaps, by the way, like kind of small industrial scale heaps of olive oil. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 450, which is half, right? I'd like it if someone did that with my mortgage. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. Oh, it's a 20% discount. It's still a fair bit, isn't it? The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Do you see the riddle? How can he come out smelling like roses, but also, like with the people, but also avoid being scolded from his old boss? It's a conundrum. My theory is this: managers in those days, so not the master, but the manager, the guy at the focus of the story, they had ways of making money for themselves beyond just getting paid for their job and beyond making money for their masters. So when people came asking for a loan from a wealthy boss, specifically if you come asking for 400 gallons of olive oil, let's say, and the rich boss tells you as the manager, yep, you can loan them the 400 gallons of olive oil, but make sure that you get them to pay a little bit of interest. Then as a manager, if I'm a smart manager, I will then go to that person trying to borrow the 400 gallons of olive oil, and I'll say, yep, you can have the 400 on loan, but you have to pay interest. But they don't know how much the master has told that they have to pay interest. So you have to pay 1,000 gallons of olive oil. And I'll take my cut out of the fat, do you see? It's this way that I gather that was the situation that it was in those days. Could it be that the manager here, as he's forgiving or cutting these debts massively, he isn't shortchanging his boss? He's actually just carving off his own cut that he was always going to keep for himself anyway. And why? Well, because he's shrewd. He knows that he's never going to see a dime of that anyway. He knows that he's about to lose it all. And so what? Well, so use it. Use it to invest in what's next, which for me is a desperate situation without a job, and I don't want to beg, and I don't have the strength to dig. Verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you haven't been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Or as Kath memorably put it, you're a hopeless spork. You cannot serve both God and money. Maybe especially for the grown-ups here, do we honestly believe that? That you cannot serve both God and money. My feel, just of our Christian culture, which I'm a part of, we're all a part of, is that we secretly believe that you can. That you can love both. All you've got to do is, so long as you just love God just a little bit more than you love money, then we love our stuff, then we love our things, then we love our wealth and our ease and our comfort and our pleasures and our treasures. Now, you could look at the manager and say, yeah, but it was easy for him, right? He was up against the wall. He was face to face with it. He was never going to get to enjoy his cut of those debts anyway. Like, he was told in advance, you're about to lose your job. So it's not like he had anything to lose or even miss out on. It was easy for him. But friends, that's just it, isn't it? Jesus is telling us, your wealth is temporary. It's going to be taken away from you. You won't cling on to it forever. I try to imagine for just a moment a day early in the first few centuries of eternity, in eternal life, when we, from that vantage point, look back on how tightly we clung to some of our things and our possessions. When you and I will look back, maybe, at the fuss that we made over the dent in the car, or that wall paint being the wrong colour, or that surfboard that we spent way too much on. Little things like that. Pretty silly, right? We can spend our lives loving and treasuring and arguing and chasing and craving and serving God, or, for the programmers amongst us, that is an exclusive or money. Live today like this won't last forever. Let me leave you with a question as we set aside this first point, and I don't know the answer to it. It's in verse 9. Are the friends in verse 9, are they Jesus and God, or are they the friends that we make along the way who become Christians when we put the gospel first? I actually suspect it's the latter. So it could be Jesus and God, and then we're welcomed into eternal dwellings by him, or it could be the people who benefit from the gospel ministry that we're able to, or the gospel witness that we then carry on with more faithfully for putting God first in our lives. That's something for you to puzzle over, maybe to talk about later.
The second part of the reading is Luke 16, 14 to 31. So the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the last stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to and from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
So what did we finish with just before? You can't serve and love God and money, right? And then verse 14, where we pick it back up from, the Pharisees who loved money, right? So the heart of this second section is a story about the rich man and Lazarus. We'll come to that in a second. But why is the story there? It's really simple. The Pharisees were some of the most religious, most serious, most sort of honored spiritual leaders in their community at the time. Kind of like pastors in a way, or maybe a little bit more like Bible college lecturers, or perhaps, dare I make the comparison, like teachers at a Christian school, right? For all of their flaws, I mean, we're only human, but for all of their flaws, most of us look up to each of these kinds of people, pastors, Bible college teachers, teachers at a Christian school, as being seriously impressive, like godly examples of following Jesus with their lives. And Jesus said here, "God knows your hearts and you're a pack of frauds. You don't actually love God. And I know you don't love God. I can tell that you don't love God because you don't live by his law, and you don't live by his law because you refuse to listen to his word." Right? That seems to be the flow of the passage. This is a wonderful little picture in verse 16, Luke 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. So the law and the prophets there, that means like the whole Old Testament. We knew God from the Old Testament in our Bibles. Jesus was saying that was what that was, their Bibles until then. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing their way into it. All right, it's getting tickets to the kingdom of God is like getting tickets to the BBL final. Everyone wants a piece of it. But you Pharisees, you're not even listening. You don't want to know. You don't even want a ticket. Everything looks good on the outside, but underneath. So the second point for us today, our second mini-sermon, is basically a short and simple answer to the question of what God expects of humankind as we get ready for what's next in God's timetable. The second point is this: listen to the Lord who came back to life. Listen to the Lord who came back to life. Let me say two brief things. The first one's really gross, and the second one not so much. So read with me first from Luke chapter 16, verse 19. So look down at verse 19. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Have a listen. Here's the gross bit. I'm quoting here. The common view is that the dogs were wild, but some scholars believe that they were dogs from the rich man's estate, right? So instead of servants coming out to Lazarus to feed him with the, you know, fallen scraps from the table that he so desires to eat, the dogs come from having consumed the scraps to, and I'm quoting here, continue their meal with the juices that ooze from the afflicted man's sores. Told you it was gross. It seemed like a serious commentary. Anyway, there you go. So great. But be careful, because whenever Jesus has a lesson for the Pharisees, well, who are the nearest equivalents? We're the one. It's the religious people in our day. It's us. It's the church. It's God's people who need to pay attention. Am I really any better? Are we really any different from the rich man in the story? Your actions and your attitudes in this life will determine your eternity in the next, O Pharisees. So does that show in the way that we listen to God's word, in the way that we hold our treasures loosely, to draw back on the previous passage, in the way that we share and give and have compassion on the people around us rather than hoarding and amassing and enjoying and storing up from behind our gates, our gated lives? Let me give you one test, and it's just a test, but it relates back to verse 9 and verse 11 and the compassion or otherwise, or the compassion that the rich man pleads for himself in verse 24. So has the word of God got a hold on my life? Do I listen to the Lord who came back to life? Here's the test. Am I a person who shares generously and freely, and even the things that I would have quite liked to have for myself, thanks very much. Just like Jesus has shared with me his compassion, his kind, open-hearted sharing of his very life, the rich man's story suggests he did not. It's just a test, just a litmus test. It's not. It may not tell the whole story, but let's keep reading. The second thing that I want to point out there, so your attitude in this life will determine your eternity in the next. That's the first thing I wanted to point out from this section. But the second thing, you already have all you need. As in you, we, today, we have absolutely everything we need, more than we could wish for, to hear God's call on our lives, to respond to him the way that he wants us to find our hope in him, and look forward to eternity with him. We even have the testimony of one who has risen from the dead. What an extraordinary thing that is. So let's read from verse 22. And just one word of caution when reading these sorts of stories in our Bibles, it's a parable here. So it's a story with a teaching point, and Jesus is clearly borrowing from the language and the ideas of the afterlife in the culture around him to create a bit of a scene there. So I don't believe Jesus is trying to teach a detailed picture of the new creation. He tells this dramatic story with a clear point. So I don't think we'll be able to see hell from the new creation or vice versa. In fact, that's not even what's on view. Anyway, what is his point? Let's figure it out. Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." I think his point is this: you already have everything you need in this life. We have everything we need in the Word of God. And imagine for just a second that Abraham gave him what he wanted, right? That he sent Lazarus back. How do you think that might have gone? I kind of picture Lazarus with a job now of standing outside the gates of those five respective brothers' houses with a big cardboard sign so that they can see it. "The end is nigh. Repent and believe." How do you think that's going to go? Is it going to change things for those five brothers? I don't think it's going to make a lick of difference. But as for you and me, we have the testimony of the risen Lord Jesus as to what's next. As to what's next for us and our world, namely the decisive judgment of God with eternal implications. What's next for our church, as in the mission of Jesus, to spread our wealth of blessings, to make forever friends through the gospel in this age, that they and we together might be spared. Even what's next for Summerlees, as we figure out how to be about that mission of Jesus together and prayerfully and humbly, but confident in the kindness of God to us along the way, shaping our lives and our every step. How about we pray together? Listen to the Lord who came back to life. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we didn't have to beg or plead or argue with you. You sent Jesus because that's the kind of God that you are, full of compassion and forgiveness, quick to show kindness, generous to bless us, rich in your love towards this world, your love and mercy and forgiveness. You even bless us so richly that at times we start to love the blessing more than the one who's blessed us. So God, would you please forgive us? Would you please spare us from that foolishness and that evil? Would you please open our sleepy eyes again to see the glory of what's next, the return of Jesus and the growth of his kingdom until that day? And so God, this week, would you please loosen our grip on money and on wealth and on things and on our treasures, and would you instead please fix our hearts on you and fix our eyes on what's next? And we do ask, Father, that you would steady our hearts and that you would help clarify for us what we're really about and what's important. And we ask that the gospel would breathe a bit of joy and relief into a season that has been kind of tough and complicated for some of us especially. Father, whatever comes next in the very short term of our church life and plans, we pray, God, please help us to keep what's next in your timeline at the forefront of our heads and our hopes. And in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.